go ahead and we'll have prayer and begin. Our Father in heaven, we come before you on this your Sabbath once again to worship and to thank you for your kindness and love for all of us, your people throughout this world. We thank you for your holy word that you teach us your righteousness. We ask that you'll guide us now as we study your word. Prepare for Pentecost. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week we went over some things getting ready for Pentecost and talked about that there is one Church of God, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, which is from Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to review a couple of things here. Again, we're a week from tonight begins the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, when the church began. There is one body and one spirit. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Now, we went over the part about how one becomes a member of the body of Christ, the Church of God. And of course in Acts 2:38, we went over that also. That in the day of Pentecost, there were about 5,000 baptized, and before they were baptized, they asked Peter what they should do after he preached to them about Jesus Christ. And he told them, verse 38, Acts 2, and then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we went over some of those things pertaining to becoming part of the Church of God, and that there was only one church. Today I want to relate what Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom of God and the Church of God. Because unlike our society, which believes to keep religion separate from business, from the rest of the things that you do in your life, religion's a separate thing, you know, separation of church and state. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, there's only going to be one way to live. And that's what most people call religion. That's the way we're going to be living, according to the rules of the kingdom of God. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he discussed being born into the kingdom of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So there's no question here with Nicodemus' question. He knew exactly what Jesus Christ was talking about. He wasn't talking about some religious experience or some saying that you go through. Jesus Christ is literally talking about being born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, and Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, this relates to the church. We are preparing to be like Christ, be changed, and be part of the kingdom of God. And here he's talking about being born again by water and Spirit to be born into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, he likened it to the wind. You can't see it. Because the Spirit being is somebody you can't see. So this idea of, we've heard people say, I'm born again. Well, if you can see them and touch them and talk to them, and they're not born again yet, not according to what Jesus said here. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? So see, Jesus Christ was relating something to Nicodemus about God's spiritual kingdom, because God is spirit. Jesus Christ is at his right hand now, and they are both spirit beings, as they were in the beginning. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and know not these things? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak of that which we do know, and testify of that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So right here is just this short discourse with Nicodemus, two things that most of quote-unquote Christianity believes in have been taken care of by Christ. By talking about being born again, and being born of the Spirit, and that no man has ascended to heaven. What I want to do is try to relate how the Church of God and the Kingdom of God are one and the same. Except the part that we are not yet spiritual, born into the Kingdom of God. We are as a begotten child of God, preparing to be born into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, kingdom, when we get the term kingdom of God, people like to denote a lot of religious things about it. But kingdom of God is like a kingdom on earth. It has a king, a ruler, a monarch. And it has laws and rules by which that kingdom is governed. And Jesus Christ, if you remember the things that we've gone over concerning Jesus Christ, him being the Word and with God in the very beginning, they're both spiritual beings in the very beginning. He was the creator of all things. He was the one that told Moses, I am sending you to the children of Israel. His name is called I Am, and he told that also to the Jews when he was here on earth, that he had been alive before Abraham, and he was called I Am, the Lord God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, or Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. He was the one that spoke the law to the children of Israel the first time, Mount Sinai. He was the lawgiver. He is our Savior and our High Priest. So just to review a few things about Christ, who we've learned he was and is, and alive again right now at the right hand of God as our High Priest. When he was on the earth, he discussed a lot of things concerning God's law, teaching his disciples and teaching us, Matthew 5:17. Again, there's a lot of discussion these days about God and the law. We live in probably one of the most lawless ages in the history of mankind, especially in the country we live in, where you have the right to do what you want to do When Jesus was on earth teaching his disciples, in fact, all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus Christ teaching his disciples and us about the kingdom of God, because it starts off that way. But anyway, here in Matthew 5, 17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, here, Jesus Christ is talking about the law, that he didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And as we're going to see, he fulfilled it in two ways. Of course, we know he didn't sin, but I'm not going to get ahead of myself here. In also discussing the law with those of his day, in speaking to the scribes in Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came to him and was discussing which is the greatest commandment. Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Of course, when we're talking about the law of God, we talk about the Ten Commandments. So here was a discussion, they want to know, well, what's the greatest commandment? Because they have the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they had a lot of little details that were ordered to be done concerning the law, especially on the Sabbath, that had things nothing to do with God's law. It's just things they would put on there. So he's asking, what's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answered and said to him, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Well, Master, you have said truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices." Now, let me tell you, this fellow was saying a lot because they believed in sacrifices and burnt offerings in those days. Notice Jesus' response to him. "And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no man dared ask him any questions after that." So anyway, point here, that's how close the understanding of this man was, and he didn't realize what he was saying when he was talking to Jesus. But Jesus said, yeah, far from the kingdom of God when you understand to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your being, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the whole law. And of course it is. Exodus 20:17 is the Ten Commandments that God spoke, probably on Pentecost. And I say probably because I can't know the exact day, but it was the third month. Go over to Exodus chapter 19 a minute. I'll show you what I mean. Exodus 19, verse 1. It says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sin." And then it goes on to talk about things that happened, but then over in verse, 14, it says, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to them, be ready on the third day." Now that was from the point that Moses was talking to them. He's saying, the third day from now, something's going to happen. Be ready. Come not near your wives. "It shall come to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and so on," all the things we've read about before, God coming down on the top of Mount Sinai to speak the law concerning his laws that the children of Israel were to live by. Now, of course, remember, the Lord God is the one that becomes Jesus Christ. So the lawgiver is giving them and speaking to them his laws. Now, I'm not going to read them all for time's sake, but the first part of Exodus 20 of the Ten Commandments through verse 11 deals with the commandments concerning loving and obeying God. Remember, Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So you have not having any other gods before God, not taking God's name in vain, not making any graven image, and keeping the Sabbath, loving the Lord your God. Then the last part of the Ten Commandments deals with loving your neighbor as yourself. Honoring father and mother, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, and not coveting. Those all deal with loving one's neighbor as themselves. And that is all of the law. That's the way it was written up. And God, Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, confirmed that this was the law. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, remember what we read in Matthew 5:17. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. God's law can't be destroyed. God's law has been in existence since God's been in existence. All he did was show us the ways of life, which is his law. So it can't go anywhere. It's not going to fail to be. God's law will always be. And Jesus Christ confirmed that. Not only did he confirm it, but he said, I came to fulfill it. The only human being that ever walked the face of this earth that never sinned, never broke God's commandments and laws. Now, God's laws are more than just, God's laws cover a lot of things. We just spoke here about the Ten Commandment law that was spoken of God. That is the law of God. But, Ten Commandments, you could take, you shall not murder, and say, well, that could mean a whole lot of things. So God, what he did was, he took the Ten Commandments and then had statutes concerning those commandments which explained the law and told you how the law worked. For instance, to give you an example here, you shall not murder. And that's in Exodus 20:13, part of the Ten Commandments. If you go over to Exodus 21:12-14, you see that there is an expounding on murdering a man and just what exactly God's talking about when he says you shall not murder. In Exodus 21, beginning in verse 12, he that smites a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint to you a place which he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, then you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Okay, there's a statute concerning God's law. You shall not murder. And here it's broken down. There's other places too. I'm not using them all now because I'm just touching on this because I want you to understand. God's law is the Ten Commandment law. Part of the law is what is murder. And we just saw part of it here explained just exactly what he's talking about, what murder is. Now, there's also the part about God's law that is the ordinance. In other words, the penalty for breaking the law. The ordinance for breaking this law of murder was that he was to be taken up. He had to die for killing someone. So we have God's law broken down into the Ten Commandments, or what was the general Ten Commandments. Then statutes which talk about each of those commandments. And that's what Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is all talking about. God's law. Different parts of it, and explaining what you must do.
because they had to have it in writing.
Remember, we talked about the old covenant, how it didn't work because God wasn't dealing with them spiritually inside. Besides, all the old covenant was promising that if you obeyed God, you'd get good things while you were alive in this physical earth. Now, okay. The point is here, when Jesus Christ came to this earth and he said these words, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Okay? Let me read that again, because I don't want to... Let me make sure I have this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now notice, he says the law or the prophets, because this is where the law of God is talked about. If what the Jews knew was the books of the law, which were considered the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses or the books of the law, and then the prophets that spoke about them breaking the laws and what would happen to them for breaking the laws. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So, he establishes the point here that there's no way that things that this is going to disappear. The law is in existence and it's going to stay there. I mean, we walk the earth and the heaven, the sky is above our head. So it's still here, so God's law is still in effect. And that's what he's saying, confirming that. There is no doubt about that. There was a point I wanted to make about that too, but I can't think of it. Just not one jot or one tittle. See, the Hebrews had their letters, and they had little markings on each letter. If we were to say it in our modern English, we would say it something like, not one letter or one punctuation mark that is written in God's law would be done away with or would be destroyed as long as heaven and earth is existing. In effect, that's what he's saying. The emphasis points, the little marks, and everything of the letters of the law would stay there, was not going to be destroyed as long as heaven and earth is here. Now, we know what the word destroyed means when he says, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. So literally, just dissolve it or break it down. In fact, that's what the Greek word means. To throw down, to dissolve, destroy, come to naught, overthrow. He said that word, he wasn't come to do that. There's a lot of texts in the Bible that make it look like maybe the ordinance is part of the law. Remember the ordinance was the penalty? Yes, right. We're going to get into that a little more because the penalties that people paid for sin were contained in the ordinances of all the sacrifices. And as we're going to see in a little bit, they were forgiven. God said clearly if they fulfilled the part of the ordinance for the penalty of breaking the law, he clearly said that they would be forgiven physically for this earth because that's what the old covenant was all about. There's a text in Ephesians I'm going to go to later. I was going to go to it here, but I'm not going to get into that right now because I discuss it a little bit later because it seems like there's a controversy there. Because in Ephesians it talks about the law contained in ordinances being abolished in its flesh. So I want to get into that a little later. Right now I want to talk about Hebrews 7:12. Jesus Christ. And see, this basis that we're going at here, comparing the kingdom of God to the church of God and the God's laws to the what governs God's church and his kingdom, we're taking, we already know Jesus Christ is our high priest. I mean, we've established that over and over and over every year, especially when we read Hebrews, because it explains the new covenant and establishes Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, becoming our high priest. Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, if Aaron is not the high priest and his children anymore, but Jesus Christ is, then there has to be a change in the law. Aha! So the law is changed, or... No, or whatever. Well, No, it isn't. The only change is what we find in the New Covenant. Actually, there are two changes, because what we're discussing here, remember, the law of God, the statutes, which reflect on the law and magnify the law, in other words, the detail we talked about, you shall not murder, and what it was, and then the ordinance, which happens when you break the law, what happens? The penalty. So, these things are all changed. It says so clearly. The priesthood being changed, there's a change in the law also. The law, the statutes, and the ordinances all have to be changed. Well, we know how the first change comes, because that's in Hebrews 10, verse 15. Beginning there. Hebrews 10, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I will write them in their minds. Now, this is definitely a change. Before, on Mount Sinai, God spoke to them. They were so scared they didn't even want God to speak to them anymore. They told Moses, you go talk to God, and they will listen to you, whatever he tells you. And then remember, Moses had all the laws written on stone and delivered to them. The writings were there for them. Well, here, now God says, nope, I'm not going to write them down anymore like in a book. I'm going to write them in your heart and in your mind. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's the second one. No more offering for sin. The first being changed, written in the heart and in the mind, by the power of the Spirit of God. The second is, no more offering for sin. There is definitely a change in the law. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now remember, the old temple has the holiest of all, and the high priest only could go in there once a year. It says here that we can have boldness now to enter into that holiest of all through the veil, because of Jesus Christ, that he was consecrated for us by his blood, by his sacrifice. And having, verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You remember many times Jesus talks about the washings and the blood, sprinkling of the blood. They're all through the old covenant. You can read it all through Leviticus, how many times they have to use the sprinklings to purify for sin. Now, what the discussion here we're having, of course, I'm likening, remember, the kingdom of God to the church of God. Because when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God throughout his time on this earth, like he did with Nicodemus, he related it with the kingdom of God. And we've read about being born again. This is part of, just as becoming part of the church is part of becoming the kingdom of God, it is in the same way. And this that he's doing here in Matthew 5:17, in fact, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he's discussing the kingdom of God and the laws of God. In fact, right after we read what we read in Matthew 5:21 about he didn't come to destroy the law. I'm sorry, Matthew 5:17, but came to fulfill it. He goes on, just a few verses later, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not steal, or you shall not murder. What? One of the commandments, right? You shall not kill or murder.
And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger, or, you idiot, you empty-headed, not whatever, these types of terms. This is a derogatory term that's saying, you're a nut, whatever. Shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of everlasting fire. Now, of course, fool, from the Bible, designates, they don't even know God. They don't believe in God. There is no God. As it says in the Bible, the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And to judge your brother in that way, you're saying he doesn't even believe in God. You notice, though, the point here is, you shall not murder. And Jesus right away says, but I tell you, whosoever is angry with his brother, and I might inject, or sister, without a cause. In other words, you're just mad at somebody. You're already breaking the commandment that says you shall not murder, you shall not kill. Clearly, that's what he's saying here. Let's go on here. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you're fulfilling your religious duties before God. If you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has aught against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, here again, we've had the law, right? Spoken. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. Then Jesus goes into detail under the new covenant now, because he's talking about something that has to do with your thinking here. I will write my laws into their hearts. I'll put them in their hearts and write them in their minds. This gets into the thinking. Not just something written on a wall or on a table of stone. He's saying, if you are angry coming from in here with your brother without a cause, he starts reflecting about, this goes beyond the letter of the law. Over in 1 John chapter 3, is expounded even further after Jesus Christ has now gone to earth and become our high priest. John is talking about someone that hates their brother. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother, now remember Jesus said without a cause. Of course, he said whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Here, hate. And this is basically to murder. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So here again, we're getting into in here where God writes his laws in our minds and hearts. It's going deeper than something written on a law. This is dealing now with hate. John's saying, someone that hates a brother is a murderer. That's it. Now, over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. Well, we just read that he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So, he says, whoever says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So, we've gone from three words, or four words, you shall not kill, or you shall not murder, into now detailing what? Into thinking. Again, the statute has now changed from something written to being inside us. But it's still a magnifying of the short part of God's law, which is you shall not murder. Back in Matthew, again, chapter 5, Jesus went into something else. I'm going to go into this one
Because I think we've never realized how strong what Jesus is really saying here under this commandment. Now he talks about in Matthew 5, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard, verse 27 of Matthew 5, that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman who lusts after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Again, if God puts his law in here, we think, he says you've already sinned if you begin to lust. So Jesus Christ is magnifying what is happening under the new covenant and teaching us that it is a way of thinking also. Now, Jesus also talked about and explained adultery even more clearer. Matthew 5, verse 31. Going to the places where Jesus discusses adultery. Because these now we're talking about a statute which magnifies on the law and makes it more clear, right? I mean, we have you shall not murder, and then it goes into hating your brother, being angry with your brother without a cause. Or if you want to go to the Old Covenant, when it was written out, it said, he that lies in wait for his brother is a murderer, and if he kills him, he's a murderer. So anyway, we're talking about a statute now concerning adultery that Jesus is talking about under the New Covenant. Matthew 5, verse 31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. Now remember, we're getting a definition from Jesus Christ concerning adultery. Mark chapter 10. This is where For right now, let's just read verse 10 to 12. And this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who came to ask him a question about divorce. And he's speaking to these Pharisees now. He says in verse 11, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Luke 16, verse 18, further defining adultery. Now, we're only sort of focusing in on two commandments here. The statutes concerning all the commandments that magnify each one of these laws, that's why there were five books written about it. That's why the prophets were written about it. The point is, God now says, I write them in their minds and their hearts. But he still, Jesus Christ now, even magnifies these so we understand them even better. Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Clear. Explanation is clear. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 19. Okay. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. This is God identifying marriage. This is God's definition of marriage. When a man and a woman make commitment, and before God, they become married when they become one flesh. This is God's definition. Now, let's go on here. Wherefore, they are no longer twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Then they say to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wife. From the beginning it was not so.
And I say to you, whosoever shall put his way away, shall put away his wife except to be for fornication, and shall marry another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away does commit adultery. Now, let's put this all together. Clear. If anybody puts away his wife except for fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Now, once he's divorced his wife, say it is for fornication. If he marries, he commits adultery. If she marries, she commits adultery. Clear. All these statements that Jesus just mentioned are very clear, and he defines these things as adultery. Paul said the same thing over in Romans. We're not going to turn there, but in Romans 7, discussing the law, he says, as long as a woman's husband's alive, she's under the law of marriage. And if she marries another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies and she marries another, she's no longer an adulteress. So the point is, Jesus Christ clearly discusses that adultery is also defined in the role of divorce if someone remarries. Clear. No question about it. Well, his disciples didn't get it. In fact, they talk to him now over here in verse 10, Matthew 19, verse 10, and his disciples say to him, in the case of the man, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Oh, man, it'd be better off not to be married if you can't divorce your wife. See, he didn't get it yet. It's something in here that not only does, when God sees that two people have committed themselves and are bound by flesh, the act of marriage, that God defines marriage, is something in here too. Because remember in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus Christ likened the thing, Paul, being inspired to write concerning marriage, he says something very interesting. He's likening marriage to the church, remember? Now that's what we're talking about here too, right? Church of God. The members of the Church of God. And he says here, verse 30, for we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. So it is so important here that Jesus Christ is defining adultery, which is what? Breaking the law of God, one of the commandments. He is defining adultery here so there can be no question that it's a very important thing. You're breaking God's law if you break the bonds of marriage lightly and then remarry. In fact, you can't remarry. If there's a divorce involved, you can't remarry. His disciples would say, well, wait, it'd be better not to marry. Then Jesus says something very interesting here. I don't need to get into a lot of detail. Everybody knows how God defines marriage. He says, in verse 11, but he said to them, all men cannot receive this thing, save to them whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who were born eunuchs from their mother's womb. Why would he bring that up? Because a eunuch could not be married. It's impossible. A eunuch could not be one flesh with a woman. It couldn't happen. So he's defining something very interesting here. He's talking about someone that's impossible to marry, of course, physically married to a woman, to make marriage and have children. He says that there are some eunuchs who are eunuchs from their mother's womb. A eunuch cannot be married. Not the way God says marriages. Now remember, just because you take some vows and hold some hands and say some words, that's not marriage in God's eyes. God defines what marriage is. A eunuch can't be married. It's impossible. Continuing then, there are some eunuchs who are made eunuchs of men for a purpose. Kings used to make eunuchs to watch over their harems. You didn't have to worry about them because they were eunuchs. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. You see the point here? Now,
strong Jesus Christ takes a law and magnifies it, even under the new covenant, so that we understand you shall not commit adultery. Goes beyond just cheating on your wife. It goes even beyond into one of the cores and the problems of our whole society, and that's divorce and remarriage. If everybody obeyed God, they'd be divorced, but they wouldn't remarry, and they would still be committed to faith. Well, that's a whole other subject. I don't want to get into that. The point is, Jesus Christ left nothing to be misunderstood about marriage, divorce, and adultery, and what it is. Okay, so we've just examined, again, another law with the statute that magnifies it and shows you what it is. Now, the penalty for adultery, back in the Old Covenant, we know, was death. Just like murder, the penalty was death. We haven't talked too much yet about the penalty, because this is where we're getting into the ordinances. Now, you see, we talked about the law. We talked about the statutes, which magnify a certain law, like we talked about with murder and adultery. Now, we're going to talk about what happens when you break the law. Well, we saw a little bit of it under murder. Usually we put to death, and so it was so also with adultery. Let's go over to Leviticus, chapter 4 and 5 here. And I'll tell you, because of time, I'm going to skim through. It'd be good to read these just to get the full impact of what we're doing. Because I think we fail to understand sometimes. We always think the law of God, the Ten Commandments, oh yes, and the things Christ said about the law, and the things that were written about stealing and about, you know, coveting, about lying, bearing false witness. We think of all these things, but we don't think about the penalties that were involved. And the list, I mean, the book of Leviticus is a whole book of lists of ordinances put in place for what? For breaking the law. Remember I told you before, and a lot of people say, oh, you can't keep the law. It's impossible. You sin. Of course you sin. But then God put in place something that if you sin, what you're to do to take care of it. Here in Leviticus, chapter 4. Verse 1 through 12 discusses how you're to sacrifice when sin is involved. I'm not going to read those right now, because I'm trying to get a pattern here. So you understand that God's law is intact, including statutes and ordinances. It's just, they can change. Just like the law is now written in our hearts and minds, the statutes magnified by God's word in our hearts and minds, and now the ordinances. So Leviticus chapter 4, 1 through 12 describes the sacrifices that are made for sin and for trespass. Verse 4 and verse 13, it says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the thing which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against is known, then shall the congregation offer a young bullock for a sin offering, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. So, here we go. Another ordinance. This is what you're to do. If the whole congregation sins, they're supposed to bring this, bullock, young bullock, for sin offering, bring to the door of heaven. It then describes what they're to do with the bullock. Notice down in verse 22, I didn't read the part. Let me go there real quick. Because it tells in all these, okay, I was reading this off my notes, so I want to go there real quick, just a second, let me get to it, because I have a significant text here. Where was I in verse 14? And this is if the whole congregation sins. Then it says, okay, down in verse 20. That's where I want to go. But he says, he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for the sin offering, and so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Now, we know that in Hebrews it says the blood of bulls and goats, of course, can't forgive sins. Well, we're talking here, remember the Old Covenant didn't promise eternal life. It only promised good things in your life if you obeyed God. Part of obeying God was if you sinned, you brought the offering. Now, let's go down to verse 22. When a ruler sins and done whatever through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord as far concerning the things that should not be done and is guilty. Same thing. Notice. See, it's dividing it down here. The congregation, the ruler, even talks about the priest too, of course. But the point is, if a ruler sins, he's supposed to do the same thing. And let me see here. I don't think I have this in here either. Yes, verse 26. This is for the ruler sinning. It says the exact same thing about what's to be done concerning this offering. And then it says in 26, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, and the fat of the sacrifice and peace offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Again. Now, verse 27. One of the common people, just the plain person in Israel, if they sin. The point is, I'm going through here to show you that when someone sinned, there was a specific thing that had to be done to pay for that sin, and then you'd be forgiven. In other words, you were acknowledging, confessing your sin, number one. Acknowledging before God your sin, bringing the sin offering. Now, what's interesting about chapter 5 is, they're talking about the same types of thing for sin, the offering, but God even narrowed it down for those that, well, what if someone didn't have a bullet? And what if they had no way to get a bullet? Well, notice in verse 11 it says, that he that is not able to bring, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead again. Chapter 5, verse 7. He that is not able to bring a lamb, let him bring of his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons. See, what's happening here is God maps out the penalty, what you've got to do when you sin. You bring the sacrifice before God. Now, of course, some sacrifices included death because some penalty required the death penalty because of the sin. Seems egregious. But anyway, here, we're talking about what had to be done, say somebody steals, somebody covets. Of course, this, again, statutes concerning stealing. They had to replace so much to the person they stole from. Bearing false witness. They had to take the punishment of what the false witness was born. The point is here, suppose someone did the sin like this and then acknowledged it, they also had to bring this offering, because this is the only thing that forgave the sin, was the ordinance. The ordinance of the sacrifices were forgiving sin. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 5. And if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, he that has sinned shall bring his offering a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a sin offering. God provided that for somebody that didn't even have two pigeons. The point is here, God's offering people a way so they can keep his law through the ordinances, that when they sin, they can be forgiven. So this whole thing in Leviticus is talking about the Old Covenant and the ordinances that provided for forgiveness. There's not enough time to really get into this even further, but I wanted to establish a fact. If the law changed from being on the tables of stone, written, and then put in our hearts and minds, the statutes which magnify the law from God's word, again, in our hearts and minds, so we understand them, like we did with Jesus explaining adultery, then when we come to these ordinances, there's a change there also. And what is it?
Of course,
it's the Lamb of God. We don't go out and get a lamb anymore, or a bullock, or two pigeons, or two turtle doves, or an ephah of flour. The price has been paid by our Creator, our Savior, the Lamb of God. We've gone through these many times also. John calls Jesus Christ the Lamb of God. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it again. John 1:29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 1:18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, or the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Sorry, I didn't use time to get to 1 Peter the first time. "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." 1 Peter 2:21. "That you should follow in his steps, who did no sin." Now remember, I said Jesus Christ fulfilled. He said, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus Christ never sinned, never broke God's law. And this is one of the places it says so clearly. "Neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth." In other words, he never lied. He never was dishonest about anything. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree," or the cross. "That we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." I want you to understand something here clearly, as we're discussing here again. The relationship to the kingdom of God, God's laws, the church of God, God's laws, the old covenant and the new. The law of God, the statutes of God, the ordinance of God have not been done away. They've not been destroyed. They've only changed. The law of God in here, the statutes magnified in here, so that we live by them. The ordinance of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, one who saves us from death, from the penalty of sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You see, the penalty was we're cursed to death. But the Lamb of God, the ordinance for breaking God's law, took that on himself in place of us, so that we don't have to die. We can claim him as our lamb, the sacrificial lamb. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, creator of the world, the Word that was God and was with God, the one who was the Lord God of the Old Testament, in fact, the one that spoke the law to the children of Israel, probably on the day of Pentecost, the one that led the children of Israel, the one that was the Lord God throughout the Old Testament, the one that spoke to the prophets, the one who gave the law, as I said, our Savior, the one that saves us from the penalty of sin, becomes our ordinance for the penalty of sin, our high priest. The priesthood being changed. He is alive right now as our high priest at the right hand of God. But when he was on earth, he had to be separated from God. Father, that's why in Matthew chapter 27, you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to refer to it, when he was hanging on that tree, as Peter called it, the cross, he cried out in his Aramaic voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, not some foreign language, that to him was, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became the Lamb that had to be separated and killed so that we could live. It became the ordinance for sin for us. Now maybe we can understand some of these texts a little better, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Again, what we're establishing here is God's law, statutes, and ordinances have not been destroyed, have not been done away, but something has been done away. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, for he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh. And most people say, well, this is where he abolished the law in the commandments and ordinances. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What makes us an enemy between God and man? What makes man enemies of God is because he's lawless. Romans, Paul said that clearly. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. For to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind of the fleshly mind is enmity against God. The person not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, the point here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, he's abolishing what makes us an enemy. And he's doing it through his flesh, through his sacrifice. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is abolishing this enmity, even in the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, and the word contained is in italics, so it probably should read, even the law contained, law of commandments in ordinances. Now remember, the ordinances were there because of sin. If you sinned, you had to bring a lamb, you had to bring the sin offering, whatever it was, you had to bring it to the priest, then you could be forgiven physically of that sin. This is what Jesus Christ has changed in his flesh. But he's abolished us being enemies. He's changed the ordinance. He's becoming the Lamb of God. For to make in himself, off to one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now go over to Colossians chapter 2, another verse. Often misquoted. Now, let's understand something too here. Remember, just like the laws and the statutes that were all written out so you can read them in the book, so were the ordinances. So what's being changed here, remember? The new covenant, he writes them in our hearts and minds. Then he also has the ordinance that has to still be fulfilled. But he's blotted his ordinance out because of his sacrifice, him being the Lamb of God, which makes the sacrifice so much greater than what it ever was in the physical Old Covenant. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You understand? This is the penalty. That's what's against us when we sin. We exact the penalty on us. And the ordinances were the penalty. They had to be brought for the sacrifice, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That last term to me is a little, it's nailing himself to the cross. Because he becomes the ordinance. He becomes our sacrifice, our Savior, our High Priest. Putting himself on there and being nailed to that cross, the ordinance is changed. The sacrifice becomes much more than we could ever dream to give us life. So, Jesus Christ did fulfill the law of God. With its statutes, he never sinned. He fulfilled the ordinances. Suffered the curse of sin for us. So that when we sin, we can do the ordinances, confessing and sacrificing. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Now we've gone over this over and over. I'm going to run through it real quick. The ordinance has changed, but now it's changed. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now see, I'm talking about here a church, a people, a member who's got God's Spirit in him, whose laws are written in his mind and his heart, who understands the value of this ordinance of the Lamb of God, who never sinned, yet died for him or her. So that when he sins or she sins, they bow before Almighty God, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and ask forgiveness for their sins. Not with the attitude of getting up, well, I can go down and sin again. No. Weighing this ordinance, the sacrifice that must be paid each time. That's why if we sin willfully, we openly crucify him once again and put him to shame. This holy God, Jesus Christ, our Creator, our High Priest, our Savior. So when we ask forgiveness, we do it in a repentant heart, wanting not to sin again. But the point is, we can't say we haven't sinned. We have to fulfill the ordinance, accept that Lamb of God for a sacrifice, but let's go never misunderstand what a valuable sacrifice that is for us to have eternal life. Where was I here? If we confess our sins, verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even goes beyond the written letter because it's right living. Everything that has to do with right living, he will cleanse us from that. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. No question. Throughout the New Testament, we're told, don't sin. But then it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that word is also interchangeable with comforter, or one that reconciles. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember, he never sinned. He was always righteous. He always lived rightly. He did all the commandments right. He obeyed all the statutes. He literally didn't have to, never, present the ordinance, because he never broke the law. But he became the ruiner of the sin. And he is the propitiation, or atonement, for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yes, for anyone that will accept this and understand that they can't sin. They must obey God. In this was manifested the love of God. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 1 John chapter 4 now. Verse 9. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atonement or propitiation for our sins. He becomes the ordinance. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, the beginning of verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Once Jesus Christ fulfilled that ordinance as the Lamb of God, sacrificing himself and dying for us so that we wouldn't have to, then he's raised from the dead, and now he's alive at the right hand of God, our Father. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Believe me, the more we think on this, the more we reflect in God's word. This great price he paid for us. You ought to be purging our consciences to serve God and to cry out for him to create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in us. Teach his spirit in us and purge us from all and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he'll, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant or testament by means of death. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. A very high cost for us to gain eternal life. It isn't free. The ordinance was precious. Our Savior and High Priest. Oh, remember in Leviticus when we were talking about the sacrifices? You have to turn back and I'm going to read you a verse because it came to mind as I was doing this and I'm reading through this how the sacrifices were done. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 21, it's talking about the priest carrying this burnt offering. He says, and he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him. Now, I'm sorry, let me read this again. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he is burned, as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. When he was all through with all this, the priest was to take the bullock outside of the camp and burn it up. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, to serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, remember sanctifying means just set apart for holy use, make us holy so we can be priests to God the Father. Read this again. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In fact, we've read again over and over that we go before every Sabbath, every holy day. We assemble ourselves before God's throne in heaven. Last of all, Hebrews 8, chapter 1. Hebrews 8, 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens. Our great Father in heaven, we truly are thankful to you today for the knowledge that you do not change, that Jesus Christ is the same forever, that he only reflects you, shows us you. We thank you that you have provided a way for each one of us as members of your church to be filled with your Spirit, to have the power to overcome, to fulfill your law as our Savior and High Priest did, knowing that we can have the ordinance fulfilled through the Lamb of God, our Savior. We thank you again for your great gift to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Thank you.